2 Corinthians now. 2 Corinthians. Remember we said the next thing we would do is to reset the context, and that is very, very important for all Bible study, to operate on what I like to call the inverted triangle, whereby at the bottom of the triangle is the verse or the section you're working on, but you need to go up to the top of the triangle to set the entire context, and you need to keep doing that back and forth, else it is so easy to get lost among the details and miss the whole context. Now, what we're looking at is 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14 through 7:4. And 2:14 through 7:4 forms a digression in Paul's letter. For example, go back to chapter 2, verse 12, and let's note the point of digression. In 2:12, Paul says, "When I came to Troas for the gospel of Christ, and when a door was opened for me in the Lord, I had no rest in my spirit, not finding Titus my brother. But taking my leave of them, I went on to Macedonia." And there is the point at which Paul breaks. The digression begins in verse 14 when he says, "Thanks be to God." But the thing to nail down and remember in verse 13 is the words, "I went on to Macedonia." The digression starts in verse 14 and goes clear through chapter 7. And if you come over to chapter 7 and verse 5, he picks up where he had digressed. And verse 5 says, "For even when we came into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest." So that we could diagram the digression this way. In chapter 2, verse 14, he is going to Macedonia seeking Titus. And that is in the 2:12 and so forth. When you come over to the verse we just read, he is now in Macedonia with Titus. He has found him, and they are now together. So, really, the words to and in mark off these two sections. So, it is 2:12 and 13, going to Macedonia in search of Titus, and then it picks up again in 7:5, with Paul describing his life in Macedonia along with Titus. In between, you have the digression. And the digression that goes in between, very simply, is the doctrine of a true ministry. In between is the doctrine of true ministry for Christ. And that would take in 2:14 on through 7:4. So that sets us up in the context of what Paul is going to be teaching us. One of the things for which we can be most grateful are Paul's digressions, where he will begin a subject, he will move off into something else and develop something that is very, very important. Now, under the doctrine of a true ministry, here's what we've had so far. We have outlined this as true service for the Lord, and the emphasis that we have in the first part of this doctrine of a true ministry is a great emphasis on how grand it is. Grandeur. And that starts in 2:14 and goes up through 4:6. As soon as we come to 4:7, then he will talk about true service, its suffering. But right now, the grandeur of true service for the Lord. And that, again, subdivides, to get our context, into first emphasis, what a privilege it is. The privilege of service, and that's 2:14 through 17. Now, beginning with verse 14 through 17, this establishes a little teaching methodology on Paul's part, because in teaching what true service is, he also comes at it from the standpoint of what it is not. And therefore, mixed through these passages will be, here's what it is, but let me tell you, this is what it is not, and cannot be involved in it. And you have that introduced in verses 14 through 16. Very beautiful passage about the grandeur of serving the Lord. Reading verse 14, "Thanks be to God, who always leads us in His triumph in Christ, and manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of Him in every place. For we are a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing." So the emphasis is a true servant of the Lord is literally a perfume to other believers and a perfume to the Lord Himself and a perfume to the world. Emphasis on that privilege. That is what true service is, reflecting Christ. At the same time, there's something that it isn't. And the first negative thing is introduced in verse 17, "For we are not like the many." Remember we said last time the word many is the Greek expression hoi polloi, refers to the majority. We are not like the majority, hawking, peddling the Word of God. And here comes again a very, very important principle. And the principle found here is this. Not only must the content of the message be correct. This is very much a message of 2 Corinthians. Not only must the content be correct, but the methods of presenting it must be correct also. Not only must the content be correct, but also the methods. And notice in verse 17, he grants that the product they're dealing with is the Word of God. He doesn't say you're not proclaiming God's Word. He says you're peddling God's Word. And that is a very, very important thing because it's not merely content but that must be correct, but also the methods must be God-honoring. And Paul, throughout the book of 2 Corinthians, will be dealing with that particular subject. I think this illustrates another truth about God's Word, and the fact that not only is God's Word inspired, not only is God's Word adequate, but God's Word is always timely. And I think in the light of the scene that we're looking at today, in terms of evangelism and the TV situation and so forth, 2 Corinthians has a lot to say. Is the way you do something, the methods you use, are of great importance. And he will talk, again, introducing that for the first time in 2:17 when he uses the expression peddling or hawking the Word of God. And that will become very much a theme. It will climax in chapter 10, 11, 12, and 13. And in those chapters, he will really come down very, very, very hard on those that do not use God-honoring methods in terms of serving the Lord. So privilege is the emphasis down through verse 17. However, it is not only a privilege to be engaged in true service, but there are also results involved. And that's what he moves to next in 3, 1 through 3, the results of true service. And basically, this is where he picks up with the metaphor of a letter. When you pick up a metaphor of a letter, there's the content of the letter. There is the ink with which it is written. There is the message that is involved in the letter. And there is a writer. So the analogy that's going to be picked up in 3, 1 through 3 is the writer, the content, the stationery, and the ink with which it is written. And as we have found out, the writer is Paul. The one who inscribes the character of Christ into the life of the believer is the Holy Spirit, who is the ink. The human heart, or the heart of the believer, is the stationery on which he writes, and the message is the message of Christ. Therefore, you have an important idea that comes here, is namely, it is the work of the Holy Spirit through the ministry of the Word of God to write the character of Christ into the life of the believer. Now, coming out of that, Paul says, is an attitude. And the attitude is in verse 4. And such confidence we have. So he is sure that the Holy Spirit will do his work of writing the character of Christ into the character of the believer. As soon as he does that, we move from the results of service Two, there must be qualification for service. And the qualifications come in to chapter 3, verses 4 and 5. And notice verse 4, such confidence we have through Christ toward God, not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is of God. So notice the theme of verse 5 is we are inadequately adequate. And those two things come together for another theme that comes forth in the book of 2 Corinthians, and it is simply this. Only a believer who is awake to his total weakness can know God's grace. So awareness of inadequacy or awareness of weakness is the requirement for realization of God's strength. Awareness of weakness is the requirement for realization of God's grace or God's power. And that we will see in numerous ways stated in 2 Corinthians. We'll get to it soon down in chapter 4, verse 7. And we will see Paul all the way through the book putting two things side by side. How pitifully weak I am and how totally adequate God is. And it is this weakness that is literally the platform, the background, the vehicle through which God's power can be realized. His first emphasis along that line is in chapter 3 and verse 4. We are not adequate. He is our adequacy. I know how weak I am. And as a result of recognition of my weakness, I'm able to realize God's power. Chapter 4, verse 7, we'll do it again. We have this treasure in earthen vessels. We will establish when we get to this verse that there was nothing more common in the city of Corinth than these little earthen vessels. They were everywhere. Perhaps the best way to find an analogy to them is, do you have in your cupboard at home not only nice glasses, but do you have some of the fruit jars that preserves or jam came in? And when you wash it, it was decorated enough that you could use it for a glass. It's this sort of thing. Can you imagine storing all your gold in a Smucker's jar? Well, this is what Paul is going to say, is that these cheap little pots that you see down at TGNY, these cheap little pots that you see everywhere and anywhere, are there. Or perhaps maybe it would be easy for us to go downstairs to the coffee cups, the styrofoam things, and you could imagine, again, storing all of your silver and gold and diamonds and rubies and sapphires and putting them all in a styrofoam type thing. And you would say, well, doesn't that dishonor the gold? Well, Paul is going to say no, that really the power of God is put in these earthen vessels. So you have chapter 4, verse 7. We have this treasure in earthen vessels. Why? That the surpassing greatness of the power may be of God and not of the clay pot in which it resides. We've got the same thing when we come over to chapter 12, where God says, my grace is made adequate in your weakness. And this will be very, very much theme. We might put, though, however, one other thing. God's adequacy is set against two backgrounds. The two backgrounds against which it is set, the first is up through chapter 9, and it's God's adequacy seen against human inadequacy. And then in 10 through 12, he takes that a little bit further and says, I'm not only inadequate, but I have a thorn in the flesh. And therefore, it is human weakness or deficiency or human problems. So the emphasis that comes in the first part of the book is simply, I do not have what it takes. But the emphasis coming in the latter part of the book is not only do I not have what it takes, I have some things such as the thorn in the flesh that are a positive drawback to me. So this is what you lack. And he is sufficient in that, and the latter part will be the deficiencies or the things that are working against you. Things you do not have, things that are working against you, are all seen as vehicles for God's power. And this is the first implication of this great truth that comes throughout the book of 2 Corinthians. Next is, in true service for the Lord, there must be an understanding that we live under the new covenant. And so we have the new covenant of service, and that is in 3:6-18. Now let me show you a little diagram that will put this together, I think, and then off of that, a tremendous truth. God is seen as the source of two covenants. The first covenant was the law that was given by Moses as the mediator. The new covenant, the mediator is Christ. Moses was given the law, and the law was a ministration of death. So Moses, with the old covenant, had a ministry with the law of death. Christ, we are told, is a life-giving spirit. However, both covenants came from God, so both covenants have glory. Now, with that in mind, there is going to be some comparisons made. And the comparisons that are going to be made will be this. There will be a comparison between the glory of that covenant and the glory of the new covenant. And the conclusion will be the glory of the new covenant is so much greater. And that is illustrated by the fact that coming out of the book of Exodus chapter 34, when Moses came down from getting that covenant, his face glowed. And then it went away. And he went in and talked with the Lord, and his face glowed. He came out, and it went away. He went back, and he spoke with the Lord, and his face glowed. He came out, and it went away. And the comparison is going to be made that under the old covenant, the glory came and went, and not only did it come and go, but when it came, he even put a veil over his face so you couldn't see much. So all you could see was a veiled glory in the face of a man called Moses. He is saying now, in this age, under the new covenant, the glory is not in the face of Moses. The glory is in the face of Christ, and it never fades. Notice, for example, chapter 3, verse 13. It says, "We are not as Moses, who used to put a veil over his face, that the sons of Israel might not look intently to the end of what was fading away." They couldn't see it, and it was fading at that. However, you come down to chapter 4, and you have another face in verse 6. "For God, who said, 'Light shall shine out of darkness,' is the one who has shown in our hearts to give a light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ." And therefore, a great glory, it is permanent, it does not come and go, it is always there, and we can always see it. Now, one other step, and this is mind-boggling truth. Paul is going to say, the minister we have over here, therefore, is much better than Moses had. Serving the Lord under the new covenant, Paul is going to say, is greater than Moses. Go back to chapter 3. And he compares what a greater thing we've got. Verse 12, "Having therefore such a hope, we use great boldness in our speech." And we're not like Moses, who used to put a veil over his face. In other words, Paul is simply saying, we, under the new covenant, have something greater than Moses. Can you imagine being Moses? You go to the mount, God hands you the tablets of the law, you come down from talking with God, and your face glows. So it has to be veiled. You ever stop to think, we are better than Moses? Because when Moses went up there, he came back and he glowed and he had the law, and the law was a ministration of death. What do we administer today? Death? Under the new covenant, we minister to people grace and life. And therefore, you have a tremendous emphasis that we stand, even as individual believers under the new covenant in the church age, in a position greater than Moses. We don't distribute, as he did, a law that could only kill and condemn. we distribute grace in the person of Christ and therefore have a greater glory and a tremendous privilege that is there. Now, coming out of that idea of how great this new covenant is, Paul is going to say this in essence. In the light of the glory of the ministry I've got, there is nothing that will ever discourage me. Because I am not encouraged by you. And I am not discouraged by you. Because I serve the new covenant. And the glory of that covenant makes discouragement impossible if you keep your eyes on the glory of the thing that we are serving. And that is the theme now that is going to come in to this new section, which we will call Paul's tenacity in service. Tenacity in service. Chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. And we will begin by Paul saying, in the light of the glory of this new covenant, there is an attitude that is required. So our first point will be the attitude that is called for by this wonderful new covenant. And it is expressed several places. Let me write it down. 2 Corinthians 3:12, 2 Corinthians 4:1, 2 Corinthians 4:16, 2 Corinthians 5:6. Now we're going to find out that Paul suffered enough from the hands of people and believers to completely justify his quitting. I would have no problem whatsoever looking at the sufferings that Paul went through to say, why in the world didn't you throw in the towel? And I would have no criticism whatsoever had he done that. But you see, there was a force working that was much greater than all that suffering. And the first working was, think of the privilege we've got in ministering Christ and grace in this age, and therefore, human response, whether positive or negative, is neither here nor there, and it does not cause us to stop or does not hinder us in any way. So notice that overpowering type thing looking at these verses. Chapter 3, verse 12. Having therefore... The therefore goes back to how glorious this covenant is that we have. Having therefore such a hope, we use great boldness in our speech. And what he is going to point out is that the attitude that focuses on the glory of the age in which we live, the glory of the person of Christ, is the antidote and the antidote to all discouragement. We can be sure of this. If we for one moment focus on men or men's response, we will eventually quit. I repeat, if we focus on men or their response, be it good or be it bad, we will eventually faint because men change. And if, on the other hand, our mental attitude is fixed on the glory of the one we serve, then we have the complete antidote for quitting. Notice how this attitude is expressed in 4:1. Therefore, since we have this ministry, let me read it differently. Therefore, since we have these wonderful people, we do not lose heart. Not it. That's not the source of his encouragement. Therefore, since we have this ministry, as we receive mercy, we do not lose heart. Notice where he finds his encouragement is in the ministry he has, not in the people to whom he ministers. Chapter 4, verse 16. Begins to show you the things that buoy Paul and hold him up. Verse 16. Therefore, we do not lose heart. But though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. So notice the emphasis. We are not discouraged. Chapter 5 and verse 6. Verse 6 says, therefore, being always of good courage. And then he relates again to his hope. So notice the attitude that permeates 3:12, 4:1, 4:16, 5:6, whether it's we're of good courage in a positive way, we do not lose heart, is all focused on the fact, not of people. You cannot find Paul deriving his basic encouragement from people. He receives it from understanding the glory of the ministry that he has. So the attitude called for in the light of this covenant is we do not lose heart. Second, there is a renunciation that's called for. And that's in verse 2. Now, the first thing to do in understanding verse 2 is to note that verse 2 is made up of one verb followed by three participles. Verse 2 is made up of one verb. It's the main verb. And flowing from the main verb are three participles. Now let's identify them, what they are, then what they do. First of all, what they are. In verse 2, the main verb is the word renounced. We have renounced the things hidden because of shame. First participle, not walking in craftiness or adulterating the word of God, but by the manifestation of truth, commending. So fortunately, in verse 2, they're easy to identify because all the participle are ing words. So all three of your ing words are participles. So verse 2, we have renounced, main verb, the things hidden because of shame, not walking, first participle, in craftiness or adulterating, second participle, the word of God, but by the manifestation of truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the face of God. Now, what we'll want to do next is note this, that the one verb is an aorist tense, and the three participles are present tense. The emphasis then with the aorist tense verb is a decisive, definite action. The emphasis of the present tense participles is ongoing procedure, a daily thing. So, let's read it and amplify that way, bringing out the meaning of the tense. But we have renounced decisively. You could almost say we have renounced once for all. And in the process of having renounced, we are daily walking, daily not adulterating, daily commending. So the verb renounced looks back at something he has done, and the three participles come out of it. Now, what do these participles do and how they relate to the main verb? Let's put up the main verb, which is we have renounced, a decisive, definite thing that has occurred, and the participles are participles of means. We have renounced by not walking. We have renounced by not adulterating. We have renounced by commending. Participles of means. Very important. Note how they relate. They tie into the main verb, and they tell how he carries it out. In other words, Paul does not merely say we have renounced certain things. He says we renounce them, and we carry out that renunciation every day. And here's the way we do it. By not walking in the wrong way, by not adulterating the Word of God, and by commending ourselves. Now let's take them into account. And we will call them Paul's daily renunciations. Remember, we said that in talking about true service, Paul does two things. He tells what it is, and he also tells what he isn't. And notice right now, he is telling what it is not. So his first renunciation comes into verse 2. We have renounced the things hidden because they're shameful, i.e., here are some of the shameful things that we have renounced. We have renounced things of shame by not walking in craftiness. And the word craftiness is very important because it's very colorful. The word craftiness is panurgia. Panurgia is a compound that splits right here after the pan. And urgia is from the word meaning to work. And pan means all. The meaning of it is simply this: willingness to work anything. Willingness to do anything to gain success. Willingness to do anything to succeed. Remember we said earlier that Paul is saying not only is the content of the message important, but there also has to be right method. And Paul says in the ministry of the Word of God, I am not willing to do anything to succeed. I like the way the New International Critical Commentary has a note. It says, and I'm quoting, a man who is panurgia is ready to do anything. He is up to every trick that will work. And that is the idea, and our version has given us the translation, which I think is good, craftiness. But the idea is, I will do anything that I need to in order to success. Unworthy methods have been used throughout church history. Let's bring it down to some shoe leather. There will be a Big Mac for everyone who came the farthest and brought the most. That's called panurgia. If I got to give you a Big Mac to get you in here, I'll do so. And the lowness of that type of thing, can you imagine? I'll give you a Big Mac if you go to the Super Bowl. What's that say about the Super Bowl? I mean, you got to pay people to go there? And yet you see this throughout Christianity over and over again, and it cheapens the message. We have got the glory of Christ to exhibit. And you're going to use a gimmick to get someone in to hear it? You're going to beg people to do that? And Paul says, that is not part of my ministry. I have nothing to do with it. I have a great glory of Christ to present. It's a wonderful message, and we will not use craftiness. We have renounced them, and I renounce it on a daily basis. I will not engage in panurgia. I will not be willing to do anything in terms of methods that are not worthy of the message. All right, second. Notice Paul says he has renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness, or not adulterating the word of God. The word adulterate is also interesting. It is the word dolao, which means literally to catch with bait. It is a fishing term. To catch with bait. Notice it's very similar to the one we just had. Not adulterating the Word of God. To catch with bait, thus to falsify. And that's the essence of bait, is it not? Falsifies, covers over, hides, and thus, obviously, if it falsifies something, it, you can see where our translation adulterate has come from. You falsified and thus you ultimately adulterated. And again, the thing that was adulterated is the Word of God. Is the Word of God capable of adulteration by means of those who use it? I'm a bit upset with some of you. Some of you that sit around here for years and you're looking out the window, I want your attention. And if you're not interested in the Word of God, don't come. This is a very, very serious thing. And I'm talking to some of you that have been around for a long time. Perhaps you think you know everything. If you do, find another pastor, because you're in the wrong place. I want your attention. If not, go home. All right. So in this context, the idea is he will not use that methodology, which is the catch with bait, the fisherman type thing, in any sense of the word. Finally, Paul talks about commending himself to them. Commending ourselves to every man's conscience. Now here's the important little phrase. in the sight of God. When Paul talks about commending himself, notice he is acting not in terms of a boast in any sense of the word, but he commends himself on two levels. He commends himself on the human level to them, and he commends himself on the divine level. And the emphasis on the divine level is an emphasis that he operates in the sight of God. Remember when that theme got introduced back in chapter 2? In chapter 2, Paul had said, "Whom you forgive anything, I forgive also. For indeed what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, I did it for your sakes in the presence of Christ." And remember we noted at that point that this indicates the way Paul conducted his daily life. And that little expression, in the presence of Christ, needs to be compared with 5:10. In 5:10, Paul looks forward to something that is coming, and he says, in the light of that which is coming, it regulates the way I live now. Chapter 5, verse 10 says, "We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according as he had done, whether good or bad." Now, the human tendency would be what? Anything that is future, you put off. Paul doesn't do that. Paul says, "I live now as though that day were present now." So, chapter 5, verse 10, talks about the great then that is coming up. In chapter 2, he says, "I live now in the light of then." So, let's put that down in the expression. We are to live now in the light of then. The then affects the now. And we will find scattered throughout the rest of the book of 2 Corinthians, Paul saying repeatedly that I did such and such in the sight of God, and the emphasis that the day is coming. Let's live as though that day were here at this given moment. He chose to live his life daily as though he stood before that tribunal now. Now let's summarize, coming down to the end of chapter 4. And verse 2. And we'll simply make three observations. Number one, God's truth needs no artificial aids. Two, the glory of the new covenant is so great, it needs no embellishment. Finally, and this will begin to come into the picture when we get down to these final verses of this first paragraph of chapter 4, which will be the Word of God, how we handle it, is our responsibility. How it is received is the hearer's responsibility. And thus, we will move in verse 3 into the gospel of the new covenant, which is verses 3 through 6. And we will emphasize the principles that are involved in that. And when you come down to the end of verse 2, and that's where we want to wrap it up, let me ask a question. If the message and the ministry is so glorious, then why do some people not respond to it? If it is so powerful, Paul, if it has this great impact, why doesn't everybody believe it? Why is it, Paul, if your message is so glorious that the receivers of that message are definitely in the minority? Why is that the case? Well, we'll begin to raise those questions and answer them in this chapter. Also, we'll have another question. Do negative reactions cause us to faint? And Paul is going to say emphatically no, but he will also give explanation for it. It'll come up with our study tonight, beginning in chapter 4 and verse 3. Father, we're thankful today for your truth and your word. We pray that we might exercise diligence in the study of it. And as we move into this next section, may we recognize that even though from the human level Paul had every reason to be discouraged and to lose heart, he did not. And he did not because he was neither buoyed up nor discouraged by hearers. He was buoyed up by the nature of the message. We have a message that reflects the face and the glory of Jesus Christ, and therefore we are committed to it. And we ask that every believer within our congregation, as we look carefully into the Word of God, will also begin to look like the one whose glory
is revealed in the Scriptures. In Christ's name.